Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
I forgot a prayer request. We have a new lady who just moved into the complex. Her name is Martha Goodall. I don't know her very well, but when we were walking the dogs this morning, she mentioned that she's got to go to Kansas City and get cremation papers ready. Her son is in hospice. And she said that when he passes away, she's not going to go up there. Long story short, he has been he has lived a very unhealthy and inappropriate life, his entire life. As she put it, she said, "I love him to death, but I'm tired of all this."
Yep.
Okay. Her name is Martha.
Thank you. Does anybody have any questions from the floor before we get going this evening? Okay, then I have one that came from...
We're out while we're eating.
I'm sorry?
I shut the video off while we're eating.
Okay, thank you. Are you eating anything that we would like to eat?
Yeah, she makes a wrap, a chicken nugget wrap.
With cheese.
It's baked.
It sounds yummy.
Sour cream. Some concoction she came up with. Now it's a staple for us.
Okay, then. I have a question then that came from Sybil on Sunday as she's dealing with one of her lady friends in Germany. What are some verses speaking about God's punishment of sin? Ooh. Of course, I can't just answer that question by throwing out some verses. You know, I've got to bloviate some. And so I'm going to. God's punishment of sin is—it's really an important aspect for us to figure out. It's important because of God's nature. From the very beginning of time, man has known that the wages of sin is death. Genesis 2:17. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gave them a rule, don't eat the tree from that tree. If you do, you're going to die. So from the very beginning, they've known that man has known about death. Of course, Paul said it a little more succinctly in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, it was the wrong one. It should have been for the wages of sin is death. I even have that on my sheet. Anyway. While man is sinner from the very beginning, except that short period of time that I think is probably less than a day, or maybe a day, but somewhere around that, in the garden where Adam and Eve were communing with God, then they fell into sin. Bye, Bill. And something I said. And God has always been holy. There's always been that conflict in mankind. Coming back. And we see in Exodus, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's a good use of the word awesome. Moses recognized that God was holy. He is majestic in his holiness. Of course, that means set apart from sin, right? The Apostle Paul would also say in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. So the mission of the church, The mission of Jesus in the church is to present us to the Father as holy. And that requires sometimes correction and punishment. We've all sinned, and as a result of sinning, death sentence has been given to us, but Jesus' mission is to sanctify the church. The church universal is made up of people who have been called before creation and given faith to believe and have believed in Jesus. Sanctification is seen in two ways. Jesus sanctifies us when we're saved. That means that we've been made holy before God because God sees us through the filter of Jesus, but we're still sinners who sin. Jesus' mission is also to have us progress in our sanctification. That's progressive sanctification, which is where we're better today than yesterday and better tomorrow than we are today. By better, I mean sinning less, but we still sin. So let's deal with the sin of a believer, a follower of Jesus. First, understand that your sin has been dealt with by Jesus' sacrifice for salvific purposes. In other words, he's not going to hold anything eternally against you that you've committed because your sins have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. You've received imputed righteousness. And if you want to read a long passage that's kind of convoluted, Romans 4, 8 through 25 is a good place to read about God's imputed righteousness. But God doesn't rid the believer of the temporal consequences of sin. An alcoholic who has cirrhosis of the liver and then gets saved doesn't automatically get a new liver. Sin has its consequences. The question is, does our sin as believers ever result in punishment from God? The answer is an unequivocal yes. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I guess by saying every son, it means none of us are above being chastised by God. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, as believers, God disciplines us through various means when we sin. This passage speaks to God acting as a good father to correct our behavior. Look at verse 11 again. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The result of God's punishment is that we return to a peaceful relationship with God. The intent of our punishment is not our pain, but our improving relationship with God. God wants to restore us to him, correcting our behavior. Now, go back to the beginning of the passage. Look again at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the author of the book of Hebrews there is telling us, look, it's a blessing to be disciplined by God, because that means God is treating us as sons. He loves us, and as a result, he punishes our bad behavior. He punishes us so that we feel the pain of it, but so that we modify our behavior. I once had a traffic lieutenant tell me the reason we write traffic tickets. It's not to gain money, because actually the sheriff's office doesn't gain any money from the traffic tickets. it is to modify behavior. If I know I'm going to get a $1,000 speeding ticket when I take my Porsche out, I'm not going to drive it as fast. Because you only do that a few times and then you can't pay for your Porsche. It modifies behavior. That's what the goal of punishment is. I remember sitting in a staff meeting years ago when there was a debate of whether we had a Department of Punishment or a Department of Corrections. And they always said it's the Department of Corrections because we want to modify their behavior. That's what God is doing for us. He's modifying our behavior by punishing us. What's the level of punishment? Well, that depends. Depends on a whole bunch of things. But if you're not being punished, you're either perfect, and you're not. I know you. You're not. And so if you're not being punished, that means, what did the author of the book of Hebrews say? You're illegitimate. You're not a son. So punishment is part of, correction is part of our relationship with God. Now look again what Paul, another verse that Paul says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Paul tells us the process is transforming us into something different than what we were. That's the process of correction, of discipline. Another passage that we can go to for comfort is Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wave, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, let's go one step further. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, or for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof and correction, among other things, it's a gift from God. It's given to us to cause us to see our sins. That's reproof. It's given to us to correct us, which is what Paul said, makes us go in a straight line. God has given his word to make us see our sins and correct our behavior because he loves us as sons and daughters. So punishment for sins is a beautiful thing unless you're the one being punished. Sybil, does that help a little bit? I put her to sleep.
Oh.
Sybil? Oh, no.
Uh-huh.
Okay, well, hopefully it helped. She might have to listen to the recording. There's Bill.
There he is.
Hey, you have good motion now, so that's better than the way it was.
Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers.
Okay.
You hear me okay now?
Wait, Roger, we can hear you loud and clear. You're 5x9. Okay. Okay, then. Any questions or comments on that one? I know that was a lot of bloviating for a simple passage, or a simple request. But I can't ever answer simple easily.
So what you're saying is we should be thankful for discipline because it's an act of love.
That's absolutely right. See, he said he answered in a few words, and I took a half hour.
It's usually the other way around. I'm a man of too many words.
Okay, read Mark 13, 32 through 37. Explain this passage. But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, the verse I want you to focus on is verse 32. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Who's the Son?
Jesus.
Jesus is God, correct?
Yep.
An attribute of God is that he's omniscient, correct?
Yep.
Right.
What does omniscient mean?
All-seeing and all-knowing.
Yeah, Merriam-Webster defines omniscient as having infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. That's the first definition. And possessed of universal or complete knowledge. So, complete knowledge is defined philosophically as there's nothing that can be known that is not known. So, with that in mind, with Jesus being God and omniscient, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Ruh-roh.
But was Jesus omniscient while he was in his human and God formed, human and God formed together?
Are you asking whether or not he stopped an attribute?
No, but it says in the Kenosis passage that he laid some aside.
Oh, okay. Now that's a different story. So let's look at the passage Mary is talking about. That's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though he's talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, or the point of death, even the death on the cross. He emptied himself is the Greek word ekenosin. It literally means to make empty. As applied to the attributes of Jesus, it reflects that Jesus set aside some of his divine attributes for the time in his earthly life. He didn't give them up, because giving up an attribute makes you no longer fully God. And we know that can't happen. So he gave them up, or set them aside, for a period of time. Last Sunday, we saw the transfiguration in which God pulled back the curtain of separation of the physical world and the spiritual world, and Peter and the boys got to see Jesus in his divinity. I kind of don't like the title we have for that event, the transfiguration. He wasn't transfigured. They just got to see him in a way they don't normally see him. He's always that way when viewed in the spiritual world, but in the physical world, he's not. So they got to see him in the spiritual world in his divinity. And just as in his humanity, he's not seen with the Shekinah glory around him, in his humanity, he has opted to not utilize some of his attributes. Now we see in the Gospels, particularly during Jesus' ministry, at times he knew what they were thinking and saying. I'm talking about the Pharisees and so forth. He knew what was in their minds. And other times we don't see that. And so it's something that he did from time to time, but not all the time. And I think that's what we have to view in a passage like this. When it says that he set aside, or I'm sorry, that he didn't know the time. He's saying, I'm choosing not to respond to the time, and if I was purely human, I wouldn't know, but I'm not purely human, I know everything, and so I do know. And I think that's hard for us to rationalize, because we don't know what it's like to be two beings, or have two natures, that's a better way to say it. That sometimes we're in conflict with each other. Clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, and praying mightily, and in agony over it, there was a conflict between his humanity and his divinity. He came to the realization, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And I think that's what's at play here. The way I would explain this verse is that Jesus in his divinity knows everything. He just knows everything. There's nothing that can be known that isn't known by him. In his humanity, Jesus has chosen to not know what the timeline is. He knows what the timeline is, but in his humanity, and I don't know if that's like a person that's learning a new language and finally dreams in the new language. I don't know if there's a separation like that, but there seems to be a difference in Jesus, in his divinity and his humanity. And he chooses to not see that or respond to that. It's exactly the same as God saying, I have forgotten your sins. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. And therefore he knows my sins. He can't not know them because he would no longer be omniscient. And so clearly God is saying, I have forgotten your sins, saying, I'm not going to hold them against you. I'm not going to remember them on purpose. They're still there. They can't be gone. They're always there. God's mind is kind of like the internet. Once it's there, it's never gone. And so we have to remember those things. We also have the difficulty of describing the infinite in finite words. And so we have this conflict apparently in Jesus between what he knows divinely and what he knows in his humanity. I hope that's clear. It was much clearer when I wrote it than it is now. No questions or comments?
That has never been an issue for me because of the kenosis passage. But are you saying that that could be an issue for someone to debate, like in the apologetics arena?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Not every New Testament theologian believes kenosis is really a thing. In other words, they describe what Paul writes in Ephesians or in Philippians 2 as not being Jesus setting aside anything. They believe if he chooses not to use it, that means he's devoid of it, and it doesn't work. I don't understand what they do with this passage. I've never seen one of them defend this passage properly or adequately, not believing in kenosis. I don't know how you get out of the passage without believing in it, but they don't like the clear distinction between humanity and divinity.
Okay.
And that causes lots of problems. If you don't see a clear distinction, now you have a hard time with 100% God and 100% man. If you don't have two natures, how does that happen? Because my math says it can happen. Now, I admit I'm not good in math, but 100% is 100%. And if I'm 100% God and I'm 100% man, how do I put those together without being either 200% or 50% of one and 50% of the other? And so kenosis is the only way I can argue that, but I don't know what the figure is. I know it's quite high. There's a lot of, even conservative scholars that don't believe kenosis is a proper doctrine.
Okay.
And if you don't believe in kenosis, now you have a whole string of other issues. If you don't believe in kenosis, then all of a sudden Jesus is not omniscient, because he admits there's something I don't know. And if the divine and the human are not in some way separable, then what do you do with a passage like that? That causes you all sorts of other conundrums that I don't know how they answer, but it's true.
Well, just give me something to think about with Linda. Because she still says Jesus wasn't fully God.
Yeah, well, that's how you can argue that kenosis isn't real, because he's not fully God. Of course, right. She probably has a heavy influence by Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. Because they're the biggest proponents that Jesus isn't really God.
She's heavily influenced by the Old Order Christian Church that has no music, nothing like that.
Man, how sad that would be on Sunday morning.
I know it.
Okay, let's go on to the next. Read John 1, John 1, 1 through 5, and verse 14. Why are these verses so important? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what makes these verses so important?
They tell us Jesus is God.
And he was there from the beginning.
And you said it like most everybody does say it, but it's really...
I know if he was there, he's always been there.
Right. We're cursed with a problem of translation in almost every English translation. In the beginning, the definite article "the" is not in the original Greek. It's in beginning.
In this passage also?
I'm sorry?
In this passage also, it's not in Genesis. Is it not here either?
No, it's not here either. There's no definite article there.
Oh, what a difference.
Yeah, yeah. It is cleaner in English to be there. It's not in Greek. And I think it causes us to see some problems in the text when we don't see it. But this is one of my favorite passages for a couple of reasons. It was the first assignment in my original Greek class that I got right, because we had to translate 1 through 5 from Greek to English without using another translation. We had to look up the words ourselves and make the translation. And it was the first one I got right. Probably the only one I got right. But I love the simplicity of what John records here. In beginning was the Word. In other words, before time begins, there is the Word. And he's going to tell us what the Word is. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in Greek, there is some real strong emphasis there that we're setting up what we later would learn would be the Trinity. There, he was with God, but he's also God. It doesn't make sense until you know the doctrine of the Trinity. Because was God and with God, if God is singular like in the Shema, hear, O Israel, our God, he is one. Then you have some technical issues in the way you understand what's being said. So John is setting up from the very beginning what would later be understood as the Trinity. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning. That second definite article is there.
Ah.
He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's the agent of creation. He's the one that did the creative work on those 6 days.
And he's the one that spoke?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I think the totality of Scripture demands that it was God's plan and Jesus was the agent of the plan. I should say God's plan, the Father's plan, and it was Jesus is the agent of creation. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Which in itself is a whole theological statement that of comparing light and dark. Darkness never can overcome light. If there's just one candle power, there's light. Darkness never turns off the light. Light always vacates the darkness. And then there's a whole segment that's like a parenthetical thought, and we go all the way down to verse 14, where John says, oh yeah, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of his only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is he talking about when he says, I've seen the glory, or we've seen the glory?
Mount of Transfiguration?
I think so. And his baptism, when James Earl Jones speaks from above, they have seen glimpses into the spiritual world where Jesus is there doing things. They have seen Jesus himself say, look, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. And remember, by the time Jesus was saying, I'm the Son of Man, that phrase that we saw earlier in Elijah and then in Daniel had morphed from being a prophet of God to being God himself by the time Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Oddly enough, the Son of Man is a statement of his divinity and not of his humanity. And John says, look, we got to see that. John's telling the folks, we got to see God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, stand right before us. And John was one of the three that got to see him on Mount Transfiguration. And so why this becomes so important is because it reflects who Jesus is. It establishes that Jesus is the Word of God. And as Paul would later tell us, Jesus is the presentation of the Godhead in bodily form. Which is why I think every so-called theophany in the Old Testament is actually a Christophany. I don't think the Father has ever been seen in any kind of bodily form. It's always been Jesus. And the burning bush was Jesus. The angel of the Lord was Jesus. They're all Jesus. I don't think there's a theophany in the Old Testament. I think they're all Christophanies. But it establishes Jesus as the Word of God, God himself, now in human and divine forms at the same time, at the same place. Except he's also omnipresent. So he's at the same place everywhere. That hurts. At the same time, this passage links the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, with the Genesis record. You know, John starts out almost like Genesis starts out in the beginning. We tend to see the New Testament as different, as apart from the Old Testament, but the New Testament is deeply connected to the Old Testament, and they can't properly be separated. It's like reading book 40 in a 66 book series and not ever reading 1 through 39. You start the Gospels without reading the Old Testament, the Gospels have very little chance of making sense. You've got to have what happened in the Old Testament for what happens in the Gospels make sense. The Gospels continue the story that began in Genesis and continue that narrative throughout all of Scripture. Jesus is the God of creation, the God of recreation. That, remember, creation and recreation bookend human sinful experience. Adam created in perfection, sinned really, really early. And then all of human experience until recreation, new heaven and new earth, is about sinful man. And then recreation brings us to eternity where sin and death are taken care of. This passage makes the link between creation and recreation real. And I just love that John, even though he's not the first gospel writer, that John is the one to do that. Because John, then later on, probably 30 or 40 years after he writes John, he's writing Revelation. And in writing Revelation, he tells us what recreation is going to be like. So John tells us, links to the beginning, to the middle, to the end. He brings it all together. That's why those verses are so important. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.